Let's pray for the Lord's blessing on our time and his word now, please. Father, it's our greatest privilege to hear the very words of eternal life, to have the God-breathed scriptures in our hands and in our hearts. So Lord, be with us now as we study this very important passage of your holy word. We pray we would understand it rightly, that we would receive his truth with faith and love laid up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Please turn again to Matthew 24, Matthew chapter 24. And the goal is to finish this section of the Olivet Discourse. We'll begin at verse 30 this evening. But I would like to, just for purposes of repetition, read the whole passage for you again, Matthew 24, verses 1 through 34. But my sermon this evening will begin at verse 30. So let's hear God's word. This is God's word. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever's on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, 'Behold, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. Or, 'Behold, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." And this is where we're going to pick up here, verse 30. "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." May God bless the reading of his holy word. And look back at verse 30 again. Let's look at it again. "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky." Now, the thing is that the term that's used there can also be translated heaven. The Greek term uranos, I remember writing a flashcard for that one. Sky or heaven, you could translate it as heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth, the New American Standard translates it, but the Greek term geis can be translated as land as well. And I just would ask you, when you think of the tribes of the land in relationship to Israel, what do you think of? The tribes of Israel, right? So this is not talking about every tribe in the entire world. It's the tribes of the land will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky, or heaven, coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, I want you to notice here. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and all the tribes of the land will mourn. Now, what does that mean? In Zechariah chapter 12, verses 11 through 14, listen to God's word. Zechariah 12, 11. Again, I'm going to convert these to PDFs and Word documents and send them out to the church so you can look at this in more detail. Zechariah 12, 11 says, "In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon in the plains of Megiddo, and the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves." And so the land mourning there is talking about Israel. The land of Israel will mourn. The tribes of the land will mourn. For the longest time, I remember, you have to recognize, in this particular case, translation is interpretation here a little bit. Okay? So whether you're going to translate Uranos as sky, because you think this is literally about the second coming, or you translate Uranos as heaven, I think heaven's a better translation of that, or you translate the word geis as land or earth, if you think this is the second coming, you would think it's all the tribes of the entire earth. But if you recognize this is really just a localized judgment, it's going to be the tribes of the land, meaning the tribes of the land of Israel. Okay, and then we'll get more into this here in a moment. As I said this morning and in previous messages, because of the dominance of the pessimistic view of the Olivet Discourse, that the Olivet Discourse covers the entire period of time between Jesus' first and second coming, most see this in verse 30. Here's what most people see here. Jesus coming down out of the clouds in the sky. And he comes down to earth to establish his kingdom, his 1,000-year-long millennial reign. Now, I want you to notice what is seen here. Look at the verse. Look carefully at the verse. You see the opening phrase of verse 30. "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven." What is that? It is the sign that appears, not Jesus. The sign of the Son of Man in heaven. It's the sign that appears in heaven. The sign is that the Son of Man is now in heaven. And this is what I'm going to try to develop for you this evening. And notice, once again, we have to know the Old Testament to get this. Jesus, in this verse, is quoting Daniel 7:13. He is quoting Daniel 7:13. Listen to Daniel 7:13. Listen carefully to this verse. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven," not on the clouds of the sky, like up there in the sky, in the physical literal sky, "but coming on the clouds of heaven, he came," listen, "to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." Okay, listen to that one more time. Daniel 7:13. Jesus is quoting this here. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days." And listen to Matthew 24:30 again. "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven," or that the Son of Man is in heaven, "and then all the tribes of the land will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So I want to ask the question, which direction is the Son of Man going in verse 30? Is he coming down, or is he going up to the Ancient of Days? You see, he's quoting Daniel 7:13. Listen to Daniel 7:13 again. I remember this was revolutionary for me. I was like, what? And you look at the verse he's quoting. One like the Son of Man. Who is the Son of Man in Bible prophecy in Daniel 7? Obviously, that's Jesus, right? Coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days. You know what verse 30 is talking about? The ascension of Christ. That's what he's talking about. It's not talking about the second coming or him coming down. It's talking about him going to the Ancient of Days. And what he's saying is, you will see this. You will understand that I have been received by the Father and I was approved by him and that I was the Messiah. Which way is the Son of Man going? He is going from earth to the Ancient of Days. He is going up to heaven. He's not coming down to the earth. This is a reference to the ascension of Christ. Jesus is quoting Daniel 7:13. Listen to it again. One like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days. So this coming on the clouds, where is he going? To the Ancient of Days. It's the ascension of Christ. Now we have to ask, now when did that happen? When did people recognize this? When did people see this in a sense? Remember this scene? Jesus has actually quoted this verse before. He's quoted Daniel 7:13 before in Matthew. When he was standing in front of Caiaphas, and Caiaphas said illegally, I adjure you by the living God to tell us whether or not you are the Messiah. And Jesus says, Matthew 26:64, you need to know this verse. Matthew 26:64, Jesus said at his trial to Caiaphas, Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, who's the you there? Who's he talking to? Caiaphas. Hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Meaning, Caiaphas, you are going to understand that I am the Son of Man spoken of by Daniel in Daniel 7:13, and that I have come to the Ancient of Days. That I am in heaven having accomplished my mission and being approved of by the God you claim to know. And you know what? That is exactly what Caiaphas knew he just said. What he just told Caiaphas there is, Daniel 7:13, the Son of Man, it's me. And you, Caiaphas, are going to know I have ascended back to heaven after my resurrection. You are going to understand that I'm the one who has been received by the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And Caiaphas also knew the Son of Man is a divine title, and that Jesus, in this passage, is claiming to be God. We know that that's how Caiaphas understood what he was saying there. You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power. When is Jesus seated at the right hand of power? After his ascension. Right? Coming on the clouds of heaven. Coming where? Coming to the Ancient of Days. Daniel 7:13. And Jesus quotes Daniel 7:13 again in Matthew 24, verse 30. Does Caiaphas get it? Caiaphas is the high priest of Israel. He was a man very familiar with the Old Testament. He knew exactly what Jesus was saying when he said that. In the very next verse, Matthew 26:65, then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. Why did the high priest tear his robes when Jesus said that? Because Jesus identified himself as the Son of Man from Daniel 7:13, who will come on the clouds to the Ancient of Days. To the Ancient of Days, where he will take his seat at the right hand of the Ancient of Days. Son of Man is a divine title. Caiaphas, at this point in Caiaphas' life, he wouldn't have even had a category in his mind for the Christian doctrine of the second coming of Christ. It wouldn't even been a category in his thinking yet. But he knows that Jesus is claiming, I am the Son of Man, I am Messiah, and you, Caiaphas, are going to see, you're going to understand that I am the Son of Man, and you will know that I have come on the clouds to the Ancient of Days. It's not about the second coming, it's about the ascension of Christ back to heaven to be with God the Father. And that's exactly what Caiaphas knew he just said. And that's why he said, this is blasphemy. Tears his robes. What further need do we have of witnesses? You heard what he just said. He just quoted Daniel 7. He's saying he's the Son of Man. He's saying that I'm going to see him back up in heaven. I'm going to understand that he was received back up into heaven. And you know, that's exactly how the apostles understood it too. Just listen to a few citations here. This is all my manuscript here. Acts 2:25. Peter preaching the very first Christian sermon. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. And then verse 33, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not descend into heaven, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Sit at my right hand. Okay, remember, what does Daniel 7:13 say? Coming, the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God, ascended back into heaven, received by the Ancient of Days. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Remember when Stephen, when they first started to stone Stephen, what does Stephen see? He sees the fulfillment of Daniel 7:13. He sees it with his own eyes. Acts 7:54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart after Stephen's long sermon, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, notice not into the sky, but into heaven itself, and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. You will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. Meaning what? The ascension back into heavenly glory. What is the sign? The sign is that the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is in heaven. Remember, what did they say about him when he was nailed to the cross? They considered him smitten, stricken by God, rejected by God. Let's see if God will come and rescue him. And yet, what were they all going to see? What would Caiaphas see? What would the Jews see? What would the Romans see? What would they all see one day? That the Son of Man is in heaven. He's with the Father. He had the divine stamp of approval the whole time. The Son of Man is in heaven. And they would all see it in different ways. Christ's redemptive work is perfect, fulfilled. He now stands at the right hand of God after being received by the Father. You know, that's a characteristic of apostolic preaching I never noticed until I studied this issue. They speak about it all the time. The ascension of Christ. The kingly coronation of Christ. He was received by the Father. The Jewish people had thought he was a heretic. He was a false teacher. He was accursed of God. And yet they point out, no. He did exactly what he was supposed to do. And now he's been received up into the highest heaven. The Son of Man has come on the clouds to the Ancient of Days, and has been presented before him, and has sat down at the right hand of God. And all those people that rejected him, Caiaphas, the Jews, the Pharisees, they would see it. Sign, Son of Man is in heaven. Look at verse 30 again. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. I think it's better to understand that. The sign that the Son of Man is in heaven. And the tribes of the land will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. And remember, once again, what's the controlling verse here? Verse 34, you see verse 34? Assuredly, I say to you, and who is the you there? It's the apostles, it's the disciples. This generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Now, what about verse 30's use of they? It says, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus told Caiaphas, you, Caiaphas, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. He said that to Caiaphas. In Acts chapter 1, the disciples saw the Son of Man go to the Ancient of Days when he ascended right in front of them. So they saw it. They would see the Son of Man on clouds received up to the Ancient of Days. When verse 30 says, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds, meaning going up into heaven, ascending back to the right hand of God. Different people, the disciples, Caiaphas, the Jews of Jerusalem, they would see this at different times, not with their physical eyes, but see in the sense of understand. Jesus was who he said he was. He wasn't rejected by God. They would understand that he was sent by God, received by God, approved of by God. For the Jews of Jerusalem, they really didn't see that. They really didn't understand that the Son of Man was in heaven until AD 70 itself, when their hopes in the temple and its priesthood were finally completely destroyed by Christ's judgment coming there in AD 70. They all literally turned to dust and ashes, all their hopes and dreams of the temple. And as I'm going to read to you a short account of what happened at the end of the Jewish war, it's horrendous stuff. Also, when the text says see, always remember this, see doesn't necessarily mean look at with your eyes, depending on its context. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. In other words, they would know, they would understand that he was indeed who he said he was, and that he's in heaven with the Ancient of Days. Always remember that. Jesus is quoting Daniel 7:13. One like the Son of Man coming on the clouds to the Ancient of Days. It took a while for that to really sink in. Coming on the clouds to the Ancient of Days. It's the ascension of Christ. It's him going back into heaven after he's accomplished his mission, being received by the Father and approved of by the Father. And the term see often means understand. He's telling Caiaphas, one day, Caiaphas, you will understand that I am exactly who I said I am. One day the Jews that called for my crucifixion will see, in the sense of understand, that I was with the Father the whole time. John 12:39. Listen to this. John 12:39. Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts. You see how the term see is often interchangeable with understand? They will see the sign of the Son of Man that he's in heaven. They will see it. In other words, they will understand. They made the biggest mistake of their entire lives. They messed up their opportunity. They didn't understand the day of their visitation. But one day, that generation, the ones that were still living in AD 70, they would see that Christ was who he said he was. They would understand with their hearts. In Scripture, seeing often means understand. In other words, they will all understand that the Son of Man, this Jesus whom they crucified and rejected and hated and opposed and accused of being a Sabbath breaker, accused of being demon possessed, they will see, they will understand that the Son of Man, this Jesus whom they crucified, was really who he claimed to be, and he had been received by the Father, the Ancient of Days, to be at his right hand for eternity, having accomplished his grand mission. So I hope that makes sense. Does that make sense at verse 30? Real Copernican shift. I just remember being asked that question, challenged with that question. Which way is the Son of Man going? Based on the verse he's quoting from Daniel. Which direction is he going? Based on the verse that he quoted to Caiaphas. He's coming to the Ancient of Days. It's the ascension. It's him going back to be with his Father. The God that they thought despised him and smote him and had rejected him. Now look at verse 31. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now the term angel there, angelos, simply means messenger. Sometimes it refers technically to angelic beings. Many other times it simply refers to a human messenger. In fact, the letters in the book of Revelation, the letters that were to the seven churches, were written to the angel of a church of Smyrna, to the angel of a church in Philadelphia. Well, that's not literally. It's not that every, I used to think every church has got an angel. Cool. I wonder what our angel's like. And really, that's talking about the pastor, the minister, the person there who is the preacher. God sends his messengers, ministers of the gospel, to gather together the elect from one end of heaven to the other into one body of Christ. Now, that's often seen as a rapture passage, because of the mention of gathering together. You see that term there, gathering together. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. But I want to point out a little technical issue here. The term that is translated into the Latin Vulgate as rapiemer is the Greek verb harpazo in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. That's where we get the word rapture. You ever wondered where does the term rapture come from? It comes from the Latin translation of the Greek verb harpazo in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. It's translated as rapiemer in Latin, and that's where we get the idea of a rapture. But the term that's used in Matthew 24:31 is episunago. Episunago means gather together. And it does not refer to a catching up or a rapture. It simply refers to the gathering together of something into one group. In this case, Jews and Gentiles will be gathered together into one body of Christ, the church. That's what this is talking about. The sending forth of the angels, meaning of the apostles of Christ, the messengers of God, would go out and preach the gospel everywhere, and they would gather together his elect from the four winds. So the messengers do that. That's exactly what the messengers of the gospel did. We see it in the book of Acts. They preached and gathered together both Jews and Gentiles into one body of Christ. The New Testament epistles bear out that this is exactly what the apostles and messengers of Christ went out and did. And how many times in Paul's letters does he say, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. He keeps harping on that issue. Galatians 3:28, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile. You know, it was a massive problem in the early church. There was a very serious danger of there being a Jewish church and a Gentile church. And God the Holy Spirit and the apostles, they burnt the midnight oil to make those people get along and to teach them, you are one in Christ. There is no distinction, Romans 10:12. No distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Colossians 3:9. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and is in all. Look back at Matthew 24:31 again. You see it? And he will send forth his messengers with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds. What does that gathering together mean? What does episunago mean? It means gathering them all together into one body. No easy task. Jews and Gentiles did not like each other. Jewish people despised Gentiles. I mean, in fact, the first major controversy in the church is do Gentiles have to become circumcised? Do they have to become Jews in order to come into the church? And you see that resolved in Acts 15 and throughout the rest of the New Testament. One more passage, Ephesians 2:11. Listen to this. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made, listen, who has made both one. You know, that's one of many reasons we do not accept that God has two peoples. He's got a plan for Israel, and he's got this other thing called the church. No. He has made out of the two one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, listen, so as to create in himself one new man from the two. Gather together. They will gather together into one, his elect from the four winds, Jews and Gentiles both. They will make created himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. You hear what he's saying by the Holy Spirit? Jews and Gentiles, you are not allowed to dislike each other anymore. You're not allowed to. You guys have to love each other. You have to love each other as Christ has loved you. The key example of what I'm saying here is found in John 11:47. Even Caiaphas himself prophesied that year. Listen to this, John 11:47. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. And remember, to the Jewish mind, the land that they were on and the temple was the very foundation of their hope and their identity. If they lose the land and they lose their temple and it's destroyed, then all of their religious hopes are destroyed with them. Listen to Caiaphas' answer to this complaint, John 11:49. Then one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Now listen, now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Caiaphas prophesied Jesus would die for the nation, and not just for the nation of Israel, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God. Look back at verse 31 of Matthew 24. You see it? And he will send forth his messengers with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect. Okay, Caiaphas had prophesied it. The apostles spilled a lot of ink. The Holy Spirit of God guided them to spill lots of ink. You're gathered together in one body. There's no Jewish church or Gentile church, and anyone that teaches anything that would make us think that there's supposed to be a church for certain color people or certain ethnicities, that is sin against God. God gathered together his church, people from all walks of life, all together in one. So to summarize verse 31, it fits very well with the Great Commission and the sending forth of messengers to preach the gospel, which gather the elect from the four winds, gathers together, that term episynago, gathered together into one. It fits well with the idea that in the new covenant, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. We are all gathered together into one body, just as Caiaphas prophesied that year. Jesus will not only die for the nation, but that he will gather together in one the children of God who are scattered abroad. You have to wonder, what did the people in the Sanhedrin think he meant when he said all that? Because that's exactly what Jesus and the apostles then went on to do. Pretty amazing. Now look at verse 32. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Question. Is this about Israel becoming a nation again? No, it is not. If God were going to say something about Israel becoming a nation in 1948, probably would have used an olive tree, not a fig tree. What is the illustration of Israel in Romans 11? It's an olive tree, not a fig tree. Does this have anything to do with Israel becoming a nation in 1948? No, it does not. The simple point of verse 32 is explained in the next verse. Look at verse 33. So you also, and again, who's he talking to? His apostles, same audience. You also, when you see all these things, namely everything that he just said and all those verses leading up to it, know that the end is near at the doors. Now, why is he telling them that? Because he wants them to get out. Flee to the mountains so you don't get killed in the conflagration and this terrible judgment that's coming. So I just want to point out Jesus' audience. There's no indication in the text that his audience has changed. He is still answering their question regarding when is every stone of the buildings of the temple going to be thrown down? Look at verse 34. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. That is, I think, the most straightforward way to read the passage that I've ever seen. And I've worked long and labored hard to figure this thing out. That is the best way to read this passage that I have ever heard. It makes the most sense of this, and it also silences the critics, too. As I said, Bertrand Russell, atheists, critics for years and years and years have said, see, Jesus is a false prophet. Even he wasn't right about when he was going to come. What is the error they make? They think every coming is the second coming. And it's just not. If you know the Old Testament, you know that's not true. Now, what about this generation? Again, I just want to make a few more comments about this. Donald Carson, D.A. Carson, first-rate, world-class New Testament scholar, says this, quote, "This generation can only with the greatest difficulty be made to mean anything other than the generation living when Jesus spoke," end quote. He's right. William Sanford Lasseur, quote, "If this generation is taken literally, all the predictions were to take place within the lifespan of those living at that time," end quote. John Lightfoot, quote, "Hence it appears plain enough that the foregoing verses are not to be understood of the last judgment, but as we said, of the destruction of Jerusalem. There were some among the disciples, particularly John, who lived to see these things come to pass. With Matthew 26:28, compare John 21:22, and there were some rabbis alive at the time when Christ spoke these things that lived until the city was destroyed," end quote. And a couple more. Thomas Newton said, "It is to me a wonder how any man can refer, listen, part of the foregoing discourse to the destruction of Jerusalem and part to the end of the world or any other distant event. When it is said so positively here in the conclusion, all these things shall be fulfilled in this generation. The obvious meaning of the words, this generation, is the people contemporary with Jesus. Nothing can be gained by trying to take the word in any sense other than its normal one. In Mark 8:12, Mark 9:19, the word always has this meaning. In fact, that phrase, that the near demonstrative houtos, this, and then genea, generation, that phrase is used 15 times in the Gospels. And you know what it means? Every time it's used, it means this generation. The generation that was then alive. John Gill, another good commentator. This is a full and clear proof that not anything that is said before verse 34 relates to the second coming of Christ, the day of judgment. He's right. And the end of the world. But that all belongs to the coming of the Son of Man in the destruction of Jerusalem and to the end of the Jewish state. And I've got a couple more quotations here. I won't read all these to you. Robert Raymond, got to share his stuff. He's one of my favorite theologians. I think that he will be discovered by the next generation. In his Systematic Theology on page 1005, maybe that's why nobody reads his book. He says, quote, his disciples had asked him about the when of the destruction of the temple to which he had referred in 24 verse 2. And he responded to their query by declaring that it would occur during that generation to be preceded by the sign of Rome's army, the abomination that causes desolation surrounding Jerusalem, end quote. So what about this AD 70 judgment? I remember studying this issue going, if I hear the phrase AD 70 again, I think I'm going to be sick. What about what happened in the year AD 70? Actually, in the year AD 67 to about 270. Was it really that big of a deal? I first was introduced to this concept and this interpretation of the passage. I have a lot of church history sets and historical works that I've read lots of over the years. But I went back and reread all the sections, everything that was available in my library, everything I've got digitally, about what happened. What happened in AD 70 that was such a big deal? And I wanted to share with you, this is an excerpt from volume one of Philip Schaff's History of the Christian Church, from his 8-volume work, which is wonderful. Legendary church historian, Philip Schaff. Here's what he wrote about what happened. Listen carefully to this. The Emperor Nero, informed of the rebellion, sent his most famous general, Vespasian, with a large force to Palestine. Vespasian opened the campaign in the year 67 from the Syrian port town of Ptolemais, and against a stout resistance overran Galilee with an army of 6,000 men. But events in Rome hindered him from completing the victory and required him to return thither. Nero had killed himself. The emperors Galba, Otho, and Vitellius followed one another in rapid succession. The latter was taken out of a dog's kennel in Rome while drunk, dragged through the streets, and shamefully put to death. Vespasian, in the year 69, was universally proclaimed emperor and restored order and prosperity. His son Titus, who himself 10 years after became emperor and highly distinguished himself by his mildness and philanthropy, then undertook the prosecution of the Jewish war and became the instrument in the hand of God of destroying the holy city and the temple. He had an army of not less than 80,000 trained soldiers and planted his camp on Mount Scopus and the adjoining Mount Olivet in full view of the city and the temple, which from this height show to be the best advantage. The valley of the Kedron divided the besiegers from the besieged. In April of AD 70, immediately after the Passover, when Jerusalem was filled with strangers, the siege began. The zealots rejected with sneer defiance the repeated proposals of Titus and the prayers of Josephus, who accompanied him as interpreter and mediator, and they struck down everyone who spoke of surrender. They made sorties down the valley of the Kedron and tipped the mountain and inflicted great loss upon the Romans. As the difficulties multiplied, their courage increased. The crucifixion of hundreds of prisoners, as many as 500 a day, only enraged them the more. So picture this. The Jewish fighters there in Jerusalem that are held up there are crucifying all their Roman prisoners in full view of the Roman army. The crucifixion of hundreds of prisoners, as many as 500 a day, it only enraged the Romans even more. Even the famine, which began to rage and sweep away thousands daily and forced a woman to roast her own child. The cries of mothers and babies, the most pitiable scenes of misery around them, could not move these crazy fanatics. History records no other instance of such obstinate resistance, such desperate bravery and contempt of death. The Jews fought not only for civil liberty, life in their native land, but for that which constituted their national pride and glory and gave their whole history its significance, for their religion, which even in this state of horrible degeneracy infused into them an almost superhuman power of endurance. At last, in July, the castle of Antonia was surprised and taken by night. This prepared the way for the destruction of the temple in which the tragedy culminated. Now listen to this section. The daily sacrifices ceased July 17th because the hands were all needed for defense. The last and the bloodiest sacrifice at the altar of burnt offerings was the slaughter of thousands of Jews who crowded around it. Titus, according to Josephus, who was an eyewitness of this, who saw this, intended at first to save that magnificent work of architecture as a trophy of victory. You hear that? Titus did not want to destroy the temple. It was an incredible building. He wanted to save that magnificent work of architecture as a trophy of victory, and perhaps from some superstitious fear. And when the flames threatened to reach the Holy of Holies, Titus forced his way through the flame and smoke over the dead and dying to stop the fire. But the destruction was determined by a higher decree. His own soldiers, roused to madness by the stubborn resistance and greedy of the golden treasures, could not be restrained from the work of destruction. You hear that? Titus is saying, guys, no, don't destroy this beautiful building. And these guys are saying, these people have been crucifying hundreds of our guys every day, right in front of us. They couldn't stop him. They could not stop those guys from destroying the place. Listen, he continues. At first, the halls around the temple were set on fire. Then a firebrand was hurled through the golden gate. When the flames arose, the Jews raised a hideous yell and tried to put out the fire, while others, clinging with a last convulsive grasp to their messianic hopes, rested in the declaration of a false prophet that God, in the midst of the conflagration of the temple, would give a signal for the deliverance of his people. The Roman legions vied with each other in feeding the flames and made the unhappy people feel the full force of their unchained rage. Soon the whole prodigious structure was in a blaze and illuminated the skies. It was burned on the 10th of August, A.D. 70, the same day of the year on which, according to tradition, the first temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. No one, says Josephus, can conceive a louder, more terrible shriek than arose from all sides during the burning of the temple. The shout of victory and the jubilee of the Roman legions sounded through the wailings of the people now surrounded with fire and sword upon the mountain and throughout the city. The echo from all the mountains around, even to Perea, increased the deafening roar. So picture it, the scream of Romans in jubilation and the people, the Jewish fighters screaming, is echoing off the hills around Jerusalem. Yet the misery itself was more terrible than this disorder. The hill on which the temple stood was seething hot and seemed enveloped to its base in one sheet of flame. The blood was larger in quantity than the fire, and those that were slain more in number than those that slew them. The ground was nowhere visible. All was covered with corpses. Over these heaps, the soldiers pursued the fugitives. The Romans then planted their eagle standards on the shapeless ruins over against the eastern gate, offered their sacrifices upon them, and proclaimed Titus Imperator with the greatest acclamations of joy. Some think that's the abomination of desolation right there. And they set up those Roman eagle standards and started sacrificing inside the temple. Thus was fulfilled the prophecy concerning the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. In a couple more paragraphs and we'll be done. Jerusalem was razed to the ground. Only three towers of the palace of Herod still standing, Phasael and Mariamne, together with a portion of the western wall, were left as monuments of the strength of the conquered city. once the center of the Jewish theocracy and the cradle of the Christian church, even the heathen Titus is reported to have publicly said that God, by a special providence, aided him and his soldiers and drove the Jews from their impregnable strongholds. Isn't that amazing? Titus stood up and said, God did this. Josephus, who went through the war himself from beginning to end, at first as governor of Galilee and general of the Jewish army, then as a prisoner of Vespasian, finally as a companion of Titus and mediator between the Romans and Jews, recognized in this tragical event a divine judgment and admitted of his degenerate countrymen to whom he was otherwise sincerely attached. Quote, here's what Josephus said. After seeing all this, I would not hesitate to say what gives me pain. I believe that, had the Romans delayed their punishment of these villains, the city would have been swallowed up by the earth, or overwhelmed with a flood, or, like Sodom, consumed with fire from heaven. What's one of the illustrations Jesus used? Just like the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, eating, drinking, being given in marriage. Josephus said, it was like, if the Romans hadn't done it, Sodom itself would have been resurrected and re-consumed with fire from heaven. Says Josephus, for the generation which was in it was far more ungodly than the men on whom these punishments had in former times fallen. He's saying these people were worse than the people of Sodom. And says Josephus, by their madness, the whole nation came to be ruined, end quote. Says Schaff in conclusion, thus therefore must one of the best Roman emperors execute the long-threatened judgment of God and the most learned Jew of his time describe it, and thereby, without willing or knowing it, bear testimony to the truth of the prophecy of the divinity of the mission of Jesus Christ, the rejection of whom brought all this and the subsequent misfortune upon the apostate race. The destruction of Jerusalem would be a worthy theme for the genius of a Christian Homer. It has been called, quote, the most soul-stirring struggle in all of ancient history, end quote. But there was no Jeremiah to sing the funeral dirge of the city of David and Solomon. The apocalypse was already written, meaning the book of Revelation. See, he believes in a pre-AD 70 authorship of Revelation, as do I. And had predicted that the heathen shall tread the holy city underfoot 42 months. You know, it says that in the book of Revelation. How long did the siege last? Around Jerusalem? 42 months. 3.5 years. One of the master artists of modern times, Kaulbach, has made it the subject of one of his great paintings in the museum at Berlin. If you've ever seen that painting, you should look at it. It's an amazing painting. It represents the burning temple in the foreground, the high priest burying his sword in his own chest. Around him, the scenes of heartrending suffering. Above, the ancient prophets beholding the fulfillment of their oracles. Beneath them, Titus with the Roman army as the unconscious executor of divine wrath. Below, to the left, Ahasuerus, the wandering Jew of the medieval legend, driven by furies into the undying future. And to the right, the group of Christians departing in peace from the scene of destruction, and Jewish children imploring their protection. It's an amazing painting because it takes into account everything we know about history and what Jesus said. Why did Jesus preach the Olivet Discourse? Why did he say that? Because he didn't want his precious little flock to get hurt. That's why. This isn't about the second coming. This is about him being received back into heaven and then the judgment coming against Jerusalem for rejecting Christ, for calling for his crucifixion. And as he says at the end of Matthew 23, upon you, all the righteous blood shed on earth from Abel to Zechariah, it's going to come against this generation. Your house is left to you desolate, he said. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Remember what the Jewish people said when Pilate asked them, who do you want? You want Barabbas or do you want the king of the Jews? What'd they say? Give us Barabbas. Pilate washes his hands. I'm innocent of this man's blood. And what do the Jewish people there cry out? His blood be on us and our children. And it was. You want to read some soul-stirring stuff? Google, look up some historical works. Read the chapters about the Jewish war. I mean, Josephus wrote a massive work about it. You can read Josephus' painstakingly detailed work, but read some of the summaries and some of the great church historians and some of the great historians of ancient times. It was horrifying what happened. And I didn't even read you the whole account. The people that fought to the bitter end, all those dead bodies inside the temple. And as I said, the Roman soldiers, they set the whole place on fire. They were so mad. They didn't care about preserving a monument of architecture. They hated those people. And when the fires licked up through the temple, what did it do? It burned all the gold in the rafters. And what does gold do when it gets burned? It melts and it trickles down. And when the fire died down and everything cooled off, in order to loot it and get every single last little bit of gold, what do the Roman soldiers have to do? They had to take every single stone off of the others. Not a single stone was left on that temple. And that's why a lot of liberals and unbelievers say, this could not have been written. This could not have been written before AD 70 because it's too accurate. Because every single stone was thrown down. And even the secular historians know that that's true. Jesus loved his church. He wanted to protect them. This isn't about the entire inter-Advental period. This is about what happened right before the close of the Old Covenant era. When the temple was destroyed, that was the end of it. That was the close. There's a 40-year transitional period between the resurrection and ascension of Christ, the destruction of the temple, and the destruction of Israel. And now you have the full force of the gospel going out to all the nations, to all the world. And yet, the question does come up. Was God done with Israel then? Has he discarded them? Not at all. Read Romans 11. Read Romans 11 slowly, methodically. All Israel will be saved. There's a future generation of Jews that they're going to all come to Christ. It's going to be an amazing thing. And when that happens, we're going to have life from the dead. It's going to be the greatest revival ever. And that's why we pray, God, bring the people of the Jews to Jesus. We pray for that. We want to see that happen. So Matthew 24 is not a cause for pessimism about the future. When understood in its Old Testament background, when it's understood in terms of what Jesus is quoting, it's about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And I hope that you'll put pessimism aside and start looking at the promises. We're going to start looking at the hope for the future that the Bible gives us from front to back about what God's going to really do to glorify himself and glorify his grace before the end. Let's pray. Father, we bless your name and praise you for saving those Christian people. As that artist understood, the Christian people left in peace because they had been warned. As soon as they saw the armies of Rome, they fled. They fled to the mountains. You saved their lives. Help us to be diligent as interpreters of Scripture, that we would not misinterpret it. It's our right, it's our duty to interpret Scripture, but no one has the right to misinterpret it. So help us to be careful as we read through it and to understand it in its own context and what it really means. And we pray that we would always be reforming according to your word. In Christ's name, amen.